Our freedoms are very important to us. In a week, we will celebrate Memorial Day, a day on which we remember those who died for our freedoms. Interestingly, it is not celebrated by most as a somber day of grief and remembrance, so much as it is celebrated as a day off from work for the sake of our own freedoms. And that actually points to a deeper problem. In 1525, there was a robust debate between Martin Luther and a well-known Catholic scholar and theologian by the name of Erasmus regarding one's free will. In other words, one's ability to choose, and freely. Erasmus argued that human beings have the free will to choose between good and evil. Luther argued that we have no ability in ourselves to choose good. In fact, without God's intervention, we will only and ever choose evil. Why? Our will is not free. In English, the name of Luther's book on the topic is On the Bondage of the Will. One's will is not free, but is enslaved, and one's will is enslaved by sin. Interestingly, in Latin, the name of the book would be literally translated into English as The Unfree Will. Luther argued that if the will is free in any sense at all, it is only free to sin. Why? Because of our sin natures. Our will has been so corrupted that left to its own devices, it cannot do anything but sin. And this, of course, is significant and consequential in regards to our salvation. Why? Because not only won't someone choose Jesus, no one can choose Jesus. Salvation can and is only a gift given by God, by His grace, received only by faith, which is also given by God. So the unfree will means that no one cooperates with God in any way in his own salvation. God alone accomplishes it. But this truth is not only significant in regards to salvation, it is also significant in our consideration of our so-called freedoms and our so-called rights. Because even those in Christ carry with them a sin nature that will not be totally eradicated until glory. So let us consider Paul's words to the church at Rome from Romans chapter 7, beginning with verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Paul points to a battle that is raging in every Christian between the Christ life given by God, who wills to do good, and the sin nature, who wills to do evil. And as it regards our freedoms and our rights, I'm reminded of the idea of righteous anger. Generally speaking, your anger is not righteous, no matter how entitled you feel you are to your anger. Why? Because far more often than not, your anger is about a way that you believe you have been slighted, or it's about something important to you that has been challenged, or even one of your rights has been violated. Similarly, when we are demanding a freedom or a right, we are not doing so out of love of God or neighbor, but solely in love of self. And that is not your Christ life driving this. It is your sin nature. How often does your sin nature win in its skirmishes with your Christ life? Consider Paul's desperate exclamation here. He cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death?" That kind of tells you something. How often? Very often, your sin nature wins. And not exactly in a squeaker, but decisively. So your freedoms and your rights, if you're referring to the freedom to do what you want, that's not actually freedom. It's slavery. And your slave master is sin. And yet the word tells us Christian freedom is real. So what does Christian freedom look like? It actually looks like freedom from your so-called rights. Christ laid down the privileges of godhood and the glories of heaven for us, and he did so while we were yet sinners. Paul laid down the rights of his apostleship for the sake of the church. Specifically, he gave up his well-deserved and earned financial compensation for the spiritual benefit of those to whom he preached the gospel. Rather than placing his trust in what he deserved for his provision, he instead trusted in God to provide, not demanding his freedoms or his rights, but actually now finding freedom in his lack. Now the church, as you may recall, had asked Paul about their rights, and specifically their right to eat food sacrificed to idols. Paul's answer to this question in the abstract was, sure, you do have the right to do this. But his answer in the concrete was, you should not do this if by doing so you cause another believer spiritual harm, even causing him to sin. True Christian freedom is not claiming your freedoms or your rights. It's actually giving them up. For the Christian, no right is more important than the church for whom Christ died and into whom Christ incorporated all believers. We heard the word this morning that Christ prays that we would be one. True Christian freedom is loving your fellow believers more than your own freedoms, more than your own rights, more than your own privileges. And in the first part of 1 Corinthians 9, which we looked at last Sunday, Paul demonstrated his own self-denial for the good of the believers at Corinth and beyond. In the specific, he noted that by turning down his right to compensation, he protected his preaching of the gospel from accusations that he was doing it only for the money. He gave the gospel freely. True Christian freedom unshackled him from even that which rightfully belonged to him. And as he continues here, Paul takes this idea even further, beginning with verse 19 from chapter 9. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. In Christ, the believer is set free from enslavement to sin, and he's set free from the bondage of the law. Now let's think back a few weeks to chapter 7. In Christ, Paul says, even the slave is the Lord's freedman. You were bought at a price, Paul says. Do not become a slave of man. In other words, Christ redeemed you at the price of his own blood. You are his now and his alone. Circumstantially, yes, you may be a slave, but in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, and you are Christ's alone. Even there in chapter 7, Paul says, so live as you are called. In Christ, you are free. so completely free that you don't need to free yourself from men in order to be free or to prove your freedoms. If anything, your Christian freedom allows you to free yourself from the need for freedom on this earthly plane of existence and for the purpose of well-serving those to whom God has called you. Note what Paul says about himself in verse 19. Though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant. Paul himself was free. Yes, he was free in Christ. But remember, Paul was also a Roman citizen with all the rights which that entailed. And he says he would forego all of these things and become a servant to all. For what purpose? To win them to Christ. And in no way is he saying that he is changing or sacrificing the gospel. He is saying that he is changing and sacrificing himself in response to the changeless gospel. Remember, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. His sin nature would not allow him to be a servant of all, but thank God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, his Christ life had won this battle. And not only was he freed from sin, but he was also now freed for sacrificial service. Verse 20, and to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. Paul was, of course, by heritage, a Jew, but he was no longer a Jew religiously, for he was in Christ. I want to draw this point out a little bit because we live in a culture which lies to us constantly about this particular topic. Even churches and Christians lie about it, maybe foolishly or unknowingly, but not justifiably, because the Word of God is clear. No Jew who has not trusted on Christ for salvation will be saved. No Jew who has not trusted on Christ for salvation has a privileged position in God. Judaism is of no value before God. More than that, it is a false religion. And whether or not the nation state of Israel is a good ally to the United States is debatable. It is not debatable that if our nation's leaders make policy in deference to Israel or Judaism in a belief that by doing so they are pleasing God, it is not God whom they are pleasing, and there will be, and I believe are present and active consequences to all of us for our false obeisance to false gods. So you might ask, what does that little discursus have to do with the topic at hand? Simply this: Paul was born a Jew, but he was not a Jew. He had left the Mosaic ceremonial law behind when Christ called him out of darkness. So what does this look like? It looks like this. He had abandoned circumcision. He had abandoned dietary restrictions. He had abandoned the strict observance of Jewish holy days. But he says here, I am now freed by Christ for sacrificial service, and I love my Jewish kin, and so I will become as a Jew. Now, notice he didn't re-become a Jew. He says, rather, if by observing dietary laws in the company of Jews he could gain a hearing for the gospel, he would do it. He became not a Jew, but as a Jew. He went so far that he even had Timothy circumcised in order that Timothy could be a missionary among the Jews. Now, let us consider the right that Timothy gave up there, the right to not be mutilated. For what? To proclaim the gospel unto salvation, the greatest service that he could ever give to another. And circumcision is nothing compared to the rite that Paul was actually willing to give up for the Jews. From Romans 9:3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, for the sake of his countrymen, Paul was willing to give up even his own salvation and be condemned eternally if only they would turn from darkness and be saved themselves. Memorial Day reminds us that there are men who will die for our freedoms. Paul is willing to give up his eternal freedom in order that men won't die. Christ in him was victorious for the sake of the Jews. And Christ in him was victorious for the sake of the pagans, verse 21, to those who are without law as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. For all those who were not Jews and not bound by the Mosaic ceremonial law, Paul was willing to accommodate himself as far as it was possible for him to do so without betraying or disobeying Christ, his King. Unlike many false teachers, he didn't impose the Mosaic law on these Gentiles. And speaking of circumcision again, Paul did not have Titus circumcised when those who taught falsely that the Christian must obey the Mosaic law in order to be saved demanded that Titus become as them. Titus remained as those who are without the law, and Paul's stance gained a hearing for the gospel with the Gentiles. He continues in verse 22, "To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now I do this for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you." Remember that by the weak, Paul primarily means those who are weak in conscience, as we've talked about in previous weeks. Some in the church at Corinth had no concerns about eating food sacrificed to pagan idols. And Paul affirmed that in the abstract, they were not wrong and that it didn't matter. But abstractions are often distractions from what is really going on. And we're going to tackle a part of this again specifically in 2 weeks. But looking back, we know that this group in the church was puffed up in their knowledge, but showed little concern for those who believed that eating this food was harmful. Paul's observation to them is this: "If food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." In other words, the spiritual well-being of the weaker brother was not only the problem of the weaker brother, but it was also his problem. So to the weak, what does he say? He became as weak in order that he might win the weak, not only to salvation, but also to greater spiritual maturity and a firm faith in which salvation to them would be truly believed as being in Christ alone, not Christ plus diet. To some, he became as a Jew. To others, he became as a Gentile. To yet others, he became as one who is weak. Giving up any and all personal rights, he became whatever he must in order to save some, as many as God would call unto himself. He did this for the gospel's sake. In other words, the gospel was far more important than any so-called right or so-called freedom. Yes, it is true. Rights and freedoms are something, but the gospel is everything. And if the gospel is your everything, then you will do anything for it. Jesus said in Matthew 13:44, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it goes and sells all that he has, and buys that field." Sells what? Sells all. Paul continues in verse 24, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." We often, and the word does as well, talk of a Christian walk, a Christian walk. But here Paul takes it a step further and says that the Christian life is actually a run. And the distinction may be this. A walk can be leisurely, and even the less disciplined can walk. But a run requires fitness. It requires a determination to win. Paul is saying a Christian must always live with the end goal in mind, running with a single-minded focus towards obtaining the eternal prize. And he says, if you're going to compete for this prize, you are going to be temperate in all things. The idea of this temperance is expressed in the NIV as strict training. If you're going to win the prize, you're going to train strictly. In the ESV, it's called exercising self-control in all things. If you are going to win the prize, you're going to exercise self-control in all things. In the NLT, it is called as disciplined in their training. If you're going to win the prize, you're going to be disciplined in your training. Today, we have a tendency to spiritualize all the ideas that we see here in these verses, but my study over the last few weeks led me to commentators from about 500 years ago. And interestingly, if you put this text in front of a commentator 500 years ago, they actually follow the thread of 1 Corinthians a little better than I think we do today, and today's commentators follow it. Why? They note something important. They note that Paul's charge here comes on the heels of what question? What can we eat? What about the big banquet meals at the temples? Their question was about food and feasting. So the view of the commentators in the Geneva Bible in 1599 and Matthew Henry just a few decades later is that Paul is telling the church that if your aim is an eternal crown, you best not be a literal glutton right now. The gospel doesn't free you to eat as much as you want. The gospel doesn't free you to drink as much as you want. And here's why. Because eating and drinking as much as you want doesn't make you fit. It makes you pampered. And the Geneva Bible, 1599, literally says that to be temperate is to have a good diet. And not only a good one, it is described as a most exquisite one. Paul's point is simply, we must have self-discipline. We must have self-control. And remember this, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. We might spiritualize that idea of self-control a little too much when we talk about the fruits of the Spirit. It really is simply saying no to ourselves. If a runner or a wrestler, consider wrestling especially, will diet to get to a certain weight in order to wrestle. If a runner will exercise in self-discipline, and Paul says for a perishable crown, simply to win a medal, should we not do this for an imperishable one? Can you say no to yourself? That, Paul says, is the self-discipline required of the believer. Whether that no is to food or to drink or to illicit sex or to laziness or to friends of harmful influence. Paul says the Christian life is a marathon, not a potluck. Be led by the goal, not by your appetites. And he continues, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. The Christian runs not with uncertainty or aimlessly. The Christian fights real enemies, not imaginary ones, as if just punching the air. Now, a lot of times we will talk about our enemies. You will hear me use this triumvirate of enemies in my sermons. The flesh, the world, the devil. We talk about our enemies, but often we do nothing to oppose them, except maybe run our mouths. Millions pay for the monthly or even weekly privilege to talk to a professional about their enemies, but these same persons are often unwilling to do what is necessary to eradicate their these influences in their lives. Paul is saying to us here, actually do something about it. He's saying, discipline your body. Bring it under subjection. Bring it under your control. Deny yourself before you disqualify yourself. The image here may seem to us to suggest something like working out at the lion's den, right? Lifting some weights, using the treadmill. But the actual image behind this is far stronger, because he is pointing to the boxing of the time. And he is saying here something more akin not to lifting weights, but to punching himself in the face. In verse 26, he says, he fights not as one who beats the air. According to verse 27, who is he actually beating? Himself. He's beating himself, bringing himself into subjection. Now, here's something else you need to know about boxing then, and this was actually true even 100 years ago, but ancient boxers didn't wear gloves. So people took real beatings when they boxed. And Paul is saying he is beating himself such that he is black and blue around his eyes. Remember the battle within us between the Christ life and the sin nature. If your sin nature is not getting a beat down regularly, daily, the risk, a significant one, according to Paul, is that the sin nature will lead you to disqualification. What does this mean? This is going to be a hard word for some of you. Paul himself is concerned that he could preach others into heaven, but then ultimately miss it himself, should he allow the sin nature to get what it wants. And I want to say something to my Reformedish friends who are squirming at what I just said. I got that from Matthew Henry, a Presbyterian. And Henry makes a point as he addresses this. And this is his point. He says, if Paul has this holy fear of a righteous and sovereign judge and God, how much more should we? Simply put, when we see a warning in Scripture, let us not then presume upon God to just wink at our sin like it's no big deal. It's a big deal. Jesus Christ died to satisfy God's wrath against our sin. Jesus took on God's wrath, which we deserved, and died for us so that we would not receive God's wrath for our sin. Let us now live, Paul is saying, as if we believe this to be true. That every time we sin, every time we allow our sin nature to win the battle, every time we say yes to sin, every time we won't say no to ourselves, Jesus Christ is taking upon himself God's wrath for that. Let us live as if we believe it. And living as we believe it, Paul says, love your brothers, love your sisters in Christ more than your freedoms, more than your rights. Living as we believe it, love the Lord more than your leisure, more than yourself. For the Christian, we have this promise. The sin nature does not win the war. But I think what Paul is saying to us today is, don't let it win today's battles. You are free in Christ. Use that freedom to fight against yourself and to fight for the good of your brethren. Amen.